If you turn with me to the Epistle of James in chapter 5. A week last Sunday we looked at verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. And we saw in that verse that God has prescribed what his people should do in all the varying situations of life. And as we see in that verse, in the end it boils down to one of two things really. We either pray or we praise God. Here's the divine remedy for all the varying situations that we find ourselves in as we journey through life towards glory. And we noted that unlike those who do not know God, the Christian's life is God-centered. It's theocentric. So whatever our situation, whatever our predicament, we look to God. Why do we do that? Well, very simply because God is the source. God is the fount of all blessing. We've just sung that lovely hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. God is the source of every blessing. And how true that is for his people. He's our refuge, isn't he, in distress. He's our rock when we're assailed by trials. He's our shield when we're fiercely tempted. He's the one who alone is worthy of our praise. So in all the eventualities of life, the believer is found praying and praising their God, petitioning God for help, praising God continually for his goodness, his faithfulness towards us. Well, this morning we move on to verses 14 and 15 here in chapter 5. And you note here that James moves from the general to the particular. He's spoken of those who are suffering. He's spoken also of those who are cheerful. There are many situations in life that may lead to our being either sorrowful or cheerful. But here in this verse, these verses, James focuses on something specific. He focuses on those who are sick. And he says this, verses 14 and 15. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So James here gives specific instruction on how to approach a specific situation. Remember, as I've mentioned many times, he's addressing these Christians who are scattered abroad, as we learn from chapter 1 and verse 1. Many of them would have been in poor health. There were numerous diseases and afflictions then, even as there are now. And here he gives instruction to his brothers and sisters in Christ as to what they should do in such circumstances. Now, I've come to draw some biblical principles from these verses, which are important to us today, and also to look specifically at what this prayer of faith is and the significance of anointing with oil shortly. But initially, I want to make mention of some practices that have arisen from what I would say are a misunderstanding of these verses. You may ask, well, why am I going to do this? Well, it's not because I'm a controversialist, because I'm not. I'm not one who delights in controversy. But I do so because the Bible exhorts us to test all things and to hold fast to that which is good, in 1 Thessalonians. Not every practice that's engaged in that claims to be found in Scripture is good. Not every view of these verses is profitable or helpful. Some views are decidedly unhelpful. They hinder rather than help. They can be damaging. People may be sincere, but they may be sincerely wrong in what they believe. John says in 1 John 4 verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Notice there how John says, "Beloved." Beloved, here's a man who has a great love for the Lord's people. And because he's deeply concerned for their spiritual welfare, he warns them in love. "Do not believe every spirit," he says. "Do not accept everything you hear that claims to be the truth of God. Test the spirits." We're to test all things. And we test them when we bring them to the touchstone of the Word of God, the Bible. We're to remember ever God's word through Isaiah. Isaiah 8:20, "To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it's because there's no light in them." So we're to bring the teachings of men back to the Word of God. That's what I want to do for a few moments with respect to some teachings, some practices which have arisen from these verses, which I would say are not biblical. And I want to begin by mentioning the Roman Catholic interpretation of these verses. Roman Catholics find in these verses one of their seven sacraments, namely the sacrament of extreme unction. They say, well, what's that all about? Well, if someone's seriously ill at the point of death, then the priest is called for. By the way, here, James doesn't mention priests at all in this verse. But nevertheless, they call for the priests. He mentions presbyteros, elders. But the word's mistranslated as priests in the Roman Catholic Douay Bible. Send for the priest. And the priest is called for who anoints the sick person with oil in order to prepare them for death, for a nice passageway to glory. Now that sacrament was not introduced into the Roman Catholic Church until the 12th century. But nevertheless, biblical warrant is claimed for this sacrament of extreme unction from these verses in James. But I put it to you, even a cursory glance of these verses is enough to prove that this practice has no basis in these words at all. There's no support for extreme unction here whatsoever. And I'm sure those who are reading the verses can see why. Extreme unction is administered to someone who's expected to die. But James here expects the reverse. That they'll recover, that they'll live. So the presbyters, the elders of the church, are to pray and anoint with oil the sick person in the name of the Lord with the view of their being raised up. They're being healed, not to their dying. So I mention this because we need to see this practice of extreme unction as no basis, no warrant here in James chapter 5 verses 14 and 15 whatsoever. And nor should I add anywhere else in Scripture. So that's one misuse of these verses. Others find in these verses the basis for what they call a divine healing ministry. This generally centers around somebody who claims to have a gift of healing. They usually exercise an itinerant ministry. They travel around, hold healing campaigns. And to those meetings, needy, vulnerable people come with the hope of being healed by the laying on of hands and a prayer. I could say much about that. But I would simply point out to you for now that these words in James cannot form a valid basis for such a ministry. Why is that? Well, it's because we do not have someone here claiming to have a specific gift of healing, going around healing people. What you have in James is a brother or sister who is ill, calling for the elders of the church to pray and anoint them with oil. Of importance here also is the fact that you will not find anywhere in the New Testament a verse which tells us that elders are called to have a specific gift of healing or are called miracle workers. The work of the elder is to encourage God's people by sound teaching, sound doctrine, and to refute those who oppose it. And in neither Paul's epistle to Timothy or Titus, and in those epistles Paul lists the characteristics or the qualifications of an elder, does he cite the gift of healing as being one of the necessary qualifications. So these verses do not give a blueprint for healing campaigns, healing ministries, for the parading of men with a healing gift, because James does not have a public display in mind at all. Indeed, what he sees here is this. He sees the one who's called for as having an integral part, as it were, in the life of the church. It takes place within the context of the local body of Christ, the church. Now, there's another view, which is perhaps a little nearer to home for some gathered here this morning. It's this. It's a view that really solves any problems which are raised by these verses immediately. And it simply says this: well, these verses are not for today. These verses were just for the apostolic age, so they're not applicable to church life today. And you'll find many good men have believed this. I was looking at Matthew Henry. He writes this here of these verses: when miracles ceased, this institution ceased also. Well, great and godly man as Matthew Henry was, he was not infallible. If you look at this verse, as he must have been doing, through the lens of cessationist spectacles, that this practice passed away when the last people that the apostles laid hands on passed away, then perhaps you can say these verses are superfluous. We might as well get the scribe's penknife out and cut them out, because they have no value to the church at all today. But that would surely be a mistake. What right have we to say this practice, ordained of God for the suffering sick people in the early church, has no relevance for suffering saints today? Look at the verses in context. If we have no problem with the need to pray if we're suffering, and to sing psalms when we're cheerful, verse 13. Why then should we neglect what James tells us we should do with his next breath? Namely, call for the elders of the church when we're sick. Surely we're never meant to relegate these words to the apostolic age, to the early church. Except, as I said, that such a view solves any problems raised by these verses. But isn't it better to see these words as a divine prescription, a commandment to God's people in every age? Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone among you cheerful? Let him sing psalms. We've no problems with those words. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Well, why do we have problems with this? See, just because a verse of scripture is capable of misuse does not mean that we shouldn't seek to use it as it was intended by God for his glory and for the encouragement and comfort of God's people. Now, I've mentioned already several ways these verses have been misused. They should really carry a sort of spiritual health warning. But that's no reason for us to ignore them altogether. Rather, it should cast us back upon the Lord to help us in our understanding of them. I got a simple way of looking at this. I think if the enemy seeks to sow confusion through these words, then we ought to be clear and sure that there must be a mighty blessing in these words as well for God's people. So let's seek to look at these words and try and understand them more fully. I begin by saying there's something behind these words that's often missed. And we miss it because we're in such a hurry to come to conclusions about what kind of illness is in view here and what exactly the prayer of faith is, that we forget the setting, we forget the context. As I've already mentioned, clearly the setting is that of the local church. And the local church is not a building. This is High Street Chapel, but the building is not the church. We're the church. The ecclesia, God's called out people. It's those whom God has called to himself, those who have been brought by the blood of Christ. Now, what is it that should ever mark such a people? Well, one thing that should mark them at all times is this: they know glorious fellowship. Fellowship with God, fellowship with one another. Many of you will know, I'm sure, the Greek word for fellowship, koinonia, means to share in common. That in turn means there must be commitment to each other. It means we care for one another. We belong to the same family. It all arises from our faith, our union with Christ, our common life in him. And we're to love one another as Christ has loved us. James has already said in chapter 1, verse 27, "Those searching words, you remember, pure and undefiled religion," he said, "before God and the Father is this." What is pure religion? Is it to hold orthodox views? Is it to be reformed? Well, some of us would say yes. But it's more than that. It's living in the light of what we know. It is, as James says, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. This is koinonia. This is fellowship in action. That's what the Christian life is all about. Now that's expressed here in this matter of prayer for the sick. This sick person must not be left to battle on alone. Neither should they keep quiet about their illness. Now, you get folk like that. They don't want to bother anyone else. They keep themselves to themselves. Now, if you're that kind of person and you're a Christian, I have to say to you, dear friend, God does not want you as a believer to carry the burden alone. He's placed you in his family. And it's a family with a wonderful father. A father who delights to hear and answer your prayers. But if you don't let anyone know, if you don't let the elders know, how can they pray intelligently for your situation? So whatever else we learn here, we learn this: isolationism is wrong for the believer. Those who would say, "Well, I don't want to bother the Lord's people, I don't want to be a hindrance or a trouble to them," I would say to them this: the family of God's people exists. It's here to bother about you, to care for you and to help you, to pray for you. And I'd also say this: there cannot be any meaningful fellowship if some Christians feel that they're bound by some oath of silence when it comes to sharing their problems. James' view of the church is of a people who are conscious, who are aware, who rejoice in their oneness and their unity in the Saviour, and being children of the Father. They treasure this and they interact with one another. They're deeply concerned about every aspect of one another's welfare, especially their spiritual welfare. That needs saying. But having said it, I ought to give a note of caution. And I say this. This isn't a charter for hypochondriacs to burden one another with every tiny detail of their health. We're a church, not a hospital, you know. Nor is it a charter for nosy parkers and busybodies to have an unhealthy interest in other people's affairs, because both are clearly wrong. But it is a charter for every Christian to recognize that they are part, by the grace of God, of this glorious body of Christ, the family of God. And in times of difficulty, whether it be illness or something else, not always to battle on alone, but to seek the Lord and to seek the support of the local church, your brothers and sisters in Christ, those you're united to by everlasting bonds. Now we see how this works out in James, because here's a brother who's sick. What's more, he's very sick. You say, how do you know that? It doesn't say that, does it? Well, for one thing, we're told he's to call for the elders. You know that. Verse 14, let him call for the elders of the church. If he were able to get to church, if he were among them, then he wouldn't have to call for them to come to him, would he? And the fact also that it says the elders of the church should pray over him points, doesn't it, to the fact that he's unable to get up. He's lying in bed, he's horizontal, he's on his back. Hence the elders pray over him, not with him, but over him. Possibly that indicates the laying on of hands. What's happening here? Well, here's someone unable to gather with the Lord's people. Of course, the scriptures tell us we should. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. So his great desire is to be among the people of God, but he's unable to be with them because he's unwell, he's ill. What should he do? Or does he call for the whole church? The whole family of God to come? Well, no, says James, he's not to do that. It'd be rather difficult anyway, wouldn't it, to have the whole church gather around your bed when you're seriously ill? It wouldn't be practical and something else. You wouldn't want it, would you? You wouldn't want it. But he is to call for the elders of the church. Now, who are the elders? They're those who've been appointed by the church's leaders, as representatives, if you like, of the church. The whole church cannot come, but the elders may come, and they represent the whole body. And furthermore, the elders are spiritual people. They're men of faith. And if they're not, they shouldn't be elders, but they're men of faith. And they're the men who you want to pray over you in times of affliction. Those with spiritual understanding, those who the scriptures say are to give themselves to prayer. So they care for you and they'll uphold you before the throne of grace. Call for the elders, says James. Isn't it great? It's a little diversion, but isn't it great to be part of the body of Christ? It's wonderful to know that there are those who will pray for you, who in times of adversity will stand by you when you need that help. We might ask one another, well, not just elders, isn't it? But how much time do we spend praying for one another? How much impact does the fact that we are members of one another have on our daily lives? Our prayer and our care for one another. Because it should. But at all events, here in James 5, we find someone who's seriously ill, housebound, calling for the elders of the church. They're the servants of Christ. That means, doesn't it? They're the followers of him who often laid his hands on those who were sick. He drew near to sinners. We're to have the mind of Christ. And now in Christ's name they come and they pray and anoint the one who is sick with oil in the name of the Lord. Now there's nothing magical or mechanical about this. I believe the anointing with oil is a symbol of the unction and anointing of the Holy Spirit myself. And the name of the Lord, well, that's not simply a mechanical repetition of the Lord's name, which will somehow bring a magical response, which means the person will be healed automatically. Let us back in verse 10. James reminds us of the prophets. He says, "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord." What does that mean, these prophets spoke in the name of the Lord? Did it mean they added the Lord's name as a sort of lucky charm to the words that they spoke? Well, of course it didn't mean that. It meant that they were speaking as the Lord's representatives. They were speaking under a divine mandate. They spoke according to God's will. They spoke on his authority. And it was because they did so that their ministry was effective and what they prayed came to pass. In the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18 and verse 22, we find these words: "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously." A message spoken authentically in the name of the Lord would come to pass. Of course it would. Of course it would. Because it was God's word. It was God's will. Now I think that's helpful here as we look at these verses. For the prayer and the anointing in the name of the Lord, according that is to the Lord's will, is equated at verse 15 with this outcome, this result. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now that verse states clearly the prayer of faith will raise up those who are sick. Unqualified healing is set before us, isn't it? That causes a problem. I mean, if the verse read, "The prayer of faith may save the sick," "the Lord may raise him up," we find it much easier to understand this verse. Because clearly, not all who are prayed for are raised up. Indeed, it's not God's will always to heal. Many examples of that in Scripture. The Apostle Paul, I think we'll all agree, was a great man of faith. But he tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:20, "Trophimus," one of his right-hand men, "Trophimus, I have left in Miletus sick," he says. Why didn't he just offer the prayer of faith over him and raise him up? Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 27, and says of his brother Epaphroditus, his fellow worker and fellow soldier, he says, "Indeed, he was sick almost unto death," he says. Oh, why didn't God heal him straight away? I'm sure Paul would have prayed for him. And then, of course, with regard to the apostle himself, remember how Paul prayed 3 times for his own healing, for his thorn in the flesh that he mentions in 2 Corinthians 12. But he had to go on living with it, whatever it was, until he died. Was Paul lacking in faith? Of course he wasn't. Of course he wasn't. But Paul knew something about faith which some Christians today do not seem to know. Faith is not telling God what to do. It's being subject to God's will. The prayer of faith comes from faith in Almighty God, who sovereignly carries out his own will. And nothing's beyond his power. He can heal whom he wills, and he can do so today. And what James has said back at chapter 1 and verse 6, this letter, he says, we're to ask in faith, nothing doubting. He's talking there about the giving of wisdom. And he assures us that God will give liberally wisdom to those who ask in faith. Now we read here in verse 15, the prayer of faith will save the sick. But we cannot pray the prayer of faith unless we're sure it is God's will. That it's spirit-given, we have the spirit-given conviction that the Lord will indeed raise the person who's prayed for. John says in 1 John 5:14, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. In John 14:13, Jesus says this to his disciples, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And in my name equals really according to my will. In John 16:23, Jesus says again to his disciples, most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask in the Father in my name, he will give you. What we ask must be in Christ's name according to his will, God's will. If it's not, we may plead never so earnestly. We may have protracted prayer, but it will not come to pass. And what this says, I'm trying to say, is this. The prayer of faith is not something that comes from within. It's not something that we manufacture. We may say, I believe, I truly believe. But if it's not God's will to heal someone, they won't be healed. The prayer of faith is God-given. It's a gift from God. John Blanchard writes helpfully here. He says, the prayer of faith is circular in shape. It begins and ends in heaven in the sovereign will of God. And as I say, it's a prayer that carries the spirit-wrought conviction that this is God's will. The Lord will heal the one who's prayed for. So the prayer of faith isn't something that we can produce at will. It's a prayer, I would say, that's given to us, that carries the assurance that it is in accordance with God's sovereign will. And it's not always God's will to heal. Else none would die, you know. But when it is his will, he can give that assurance to both the patient and the elders that they will live. And it's interesting in this context, the things I've been saying. Notice that verse 17, he gives the example of Elijah. And he says, he was a man with a nature like ours. There's a fallen nature, a sinful nature. And he's given an example as one who prayed earnestly. And his prayers were answered. The key to his answered prayer was that it was a prayer of faith, because it was a prayer in accordance with God's will as revealed in God's word. More of that next time, God willing. Here in James, I believe James in his day had seen what he calls for Christians to do here take place. I think he'd seen it many times. He knew the prayer of faith raises the sick, and he knew also that if the illness were due to personal sin, their healing also signified the healing of their sin, the forgiveness of sin. Not all illness, of course, is a result of an individual's sin, or an individual's sin. But it may be. Remember, Jesus said to the sick man, the paralytic who he healed at the pool of Bethesda, after he'd healed him in John 5:14, see, you've been made well. Sin no more, he says, lest the worst thing come upon you. Those healed through the prayer of faith, whose sinful lifestyle had contributed to their illness, should humbly acknowledge God's goodness to them and sin no more. Now, let me try and draw this together. by way of conclusion, what should be our response to these verses in James about healing? Should we rush to phone the elders when we feel a twinge of pain? Or, and this has happened in church history, shouldn't we bother with doctors at all? Used to be a group of people in this land called the peculiar people, and they wouldn't call for doctors at all, and court cases were brought against them because people died. Because they claimed this by faith, and people died, and they needn't have. Shouldn't we bother with doctors and physicians? Shouldn't we bother with the NHS? Well, of course not. Jesus said this, the whole need not a physician, he said, but those who are sick, didn't he? If Jesus never discounted the medical profession, neither should we. And remember the Apostle Paul. Remember how he took Luke, the beloved physician, he says. Took him with them on their missionary journeys to care for the disciples' needs. Luke was there, I'm sure, partly to minister to their physical needs. What we need to recognise is this. It's God himself who gives every good gift. He gives doctors and nurses, and it's he who guides and underlies the work of modern medicine and surgery. One pioneer of modern medicine wrote this, I dress the wounds, God heals the patient. We thank God, don't we, for the medical profession. We thank God surely for the care they provide for us. For some Christians today, God is only in the miraculous, you know, and the wonder working miracles, and modern medicine's forgotten. That's a mistake. But the opposite may be true. And we need to remember the Christian faith is founded upon the miracle of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there are times when God will lay it upon the hearts of those who are ill and upon the heart of those elders who he calls to obey James' injunction here. It's not done lightly. It's surely done after prayerful consideration, after seeking God's will, God's glory. But to neglect the practice altogether is surely a mistake. All healing is divine healing. God is the common factor in all healing, whether it's conventional medicine or whether that described here by James. And we thank God, don't we, for his healing hand upon us. Some of us wouldn't be here this morning if not for progress in modern medicine. But God giving wisdom and God guiding the hand of surgeons. But let us not therefore neglect what God's word teaches us and think it has no place for the church today. I was talking to somebody this week about this issue in Scotland. He said, oh, he knew of a Church of Scotland. Well, don't think they were charismatic, you know. And they just took this verse at face value. And several people had miraculous healings. Yeah. Let's not forget, the one we serve has conquered sin and death and hell. And we serve one who's restored that kingdom which was lost at the fall of Adam. We serve the Lord Jesus Christ, whose work at Calvary, whose death and glorious resurrection and ascension announced the end, ultimately, of the reign of sin and death and the commencement of a kingdom which has reversed the effects of the fall. A place where those who believe in him, those who know him, those whose sins are washed in his blood will be with him one day in heaven. And that's a place, we're told in Scripture, where God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain. for the former things have passed away. When Jesus went about healing the sick, when the lame leapt for joy and the blind could see, and the dead were raised to life, the King of that kingdom was here among us. And upon the cross he opened up the way to that kingdom. As he died, the just for the unjust, he prepared a place for those who trust him and believe on him to be that which he is, the Lord and Saviour of mankind. And all who do that will not die. He who believes on the Son has everlasting life. Our great need at all times is to have faith in him, to rest in him, on his word, on his promise. If you don't know Christ, begin a God-centered life. Begin a Christ-centered life today with this glorious Saviour as your Lord and your Saviour. And my friend, if you do that, then in suffering, in joy, and even in death, you will be safe. Saved. We shall all die, should the Lord tarry. But if we have saving faith in Christ, then like the Apostle Paul, our confidence is we shall be absent from the body, but present with the Lord. His timing is perfect. How blessed are those who know the Lord and who truly know his grace and his mercy in their lives. Our times are in his hands, and he knows when we depart this scene of time and to be with him. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for the great privilege of being found among your people, among your family, of those, Lord, who care for us like none other, who love us even as Christ loved us. And we pray, Lord, that will be more true of us. And we pray, Lord, that we might be those who are ready to share our afflictions with one another, to truly care for one another and to pray for one another. And we pray, Lord, over this matter we looked at, contentious issue among many, Lord, but it's here in your word, and we thank you for it. And we thank you, Lord, that you are the God who heals. And we pray, Lord, that if the circumstances are right and we're led of God, that we would not neglect this command of James. So, Lord, hear us and be with us, Lord, now as we continue to wait upon you. Be with us, Lord, shortly as we gather around your table together. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's sing hymn 100. The hymn 100. I think of the mercies and the grace of God toward us in Christ. When all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with the view I'm lost, in wonder, love, and praise. Number 100.